We're in Matthew 24. We're going to look at verses 29 to 31 this morning. And our text today brings us really to the mountaintop, the very peak of eschatology. Today we come to look at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who is crucified in weakness, the same Jesus who is mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross of wood, the same Jesus who is slain for us, the same Jesus who won salvation through his selfless love by dying a criminal's death, will one day return to the earth in power and great glory. Jesus died, but he was raised to life. Romans 6:9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And so we know that our Lord Jesus Christ rose in victory from the dead and that he ascended to the right hand of God. He ascended to his Father. According to John 17 and verse 5, Jesus returned to the presence of the Father to enjoy the glory that he had in the presence of the Father before the world existed. In the days of his earthly pilgrimage, the divine glory of our Lord was somewhat veiled. He didn't allow the visible manifestation of his divine glory to shine through, except on that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when Jesus returns, he will come in the full display of his glory. When he returns, it will be with power and great glory. When he returns, it will be to judge the world, to punish sinners, to smite the nations, and to establish his everlasting kingdom. And so this is the high point of eschatology and really the high point of all of redemptive history. And so today we look at that moment of God's final victory over sin through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our text is Matthew 24, 29 to 31, but I want to read starting in verse 15. So Matthew 24 and starting in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, what we're going to see in our text is five developments. I called them five developments in the return of Christ. And we could maybe call these aspects of his return or elements of his return. The Lord describes here five phases or five happenings, five things that happen at that time when he returns immediately after the tribulation. And for the saints, this return is salvation, this return is deliverance, it's relief, it's fullness of joy when our Lord comes back. But for the unbelieving world, this return of the Lord will be grief, it will be dread, despair, terror. For the world, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Amos speaks to this in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned on his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? For the believer, however, this day is a day of joy and vindication. It's a day of triumph and glory. It's the moment that we're waiting for. This is what we are waiting for as believers, is the return of Jesus Christ. And the reason we're waiting for this is because this is the day of the Lord's victory over his enemies. And let's get right into it now this morning. The first development in the return of Christ will be the timing of the return. And we need to spend a little bit of time again on the timing of the return. This is the first part of verse 29 or 29a. It says, or the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now we have to come back to this question of timing then again. Again, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And these words refer us to the time in question. Remember, the disciples had asked in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so they asked, when and what? When will these things be? What will be the sign? And Jesus has answered with the signs, the what. And he has also spoken somewhat to the timing of this event. In verse 6, it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." In verse 8, "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." Verse 10, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." All of these verses speak to the timing of the end, and there's a progression, this and then this and then this. The beginning of the birth pains was not the end. Then comes tribulation, then persecution, then many will fall away. At that time, the saints must endure to the end, and the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and then comes the end. Now, in verse 22, it mentions those days. And Jesus says, those days have been cut short. And those days leading up to the end are a short period of time. Those days are cut short so that the elect of that period can be saved and that salvation occurs when Jesus returns. That salvation of the saints occurs when the Lord returns. Now, if you've been with us for this study for the last number of weeks or months, you know that I've been arguing that the days that Jesus has in mind here are the days of the tribulation period. And this is a seven-year period of God's wrath upon the earth. And it will be a time unlike any other time in the history of the world, as it says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And what Jesus says in verse 21 corresponds with Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." And as well, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, the question before us this morning, or at least in this section, the timing of the return is in verse 29, and we could put the question this way: what is the tribulation of those days? Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, well, what is the tribulation of those days? And there's basically three answers to this question. The way that I would answer this question, I already said that the tribulation of those days is the great tribulation, also called the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord is a future period that begins at an unknown and an unknowable time. Jesus is going to say in verse 36 of Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, what I think is happening in verse 36 is that the Lord kind of zooms out from looking at the details of what's going to happen in that tribulation period, and he zooms out and he speaks of the whole period, and he says, no one knows when except the Father. No one knows when this time begins. And so he says, I can tell you about that day, and I can tell you about a sequence of events within that time period, but I can't tell you when that time period begins. And that day, again, is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the time of distress for Jacob, who is Israel. And again, that day is a future period that involves the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. But not everyone agrees with this interpretation. And there's at least two other views in regard to the timing here. And I really do want to deal with these, and I want to deal with them fairly. The first other view could be broken down. And so I'm going to break down view one. The view that I just gave you is view three. View one, I'm going to break down into two sub-views. And so view 1A goes like this. The tribulation of those days refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And so in verse 3, the disciples ask, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And these things refers, these things in verse 3 refers to what Jesus had said in verse 2. He says, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so in this view, in view 1A, they say something like this. In 70 AD, not one stone was left on another. And the end that Jesus was talking about was the end of the temple. And they say that verses 4 to 28 are predictions of events that were fulfilled in 70 AD. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the tribulation of 70 AD, Jesus expected to come with power and great glory, but under this view, they would say he didn't come. In other words, this view believes that Jesus got this wrong, that Jesus was mistaken, and this is the view of many, many liberal scholars. Jesus expected a return within one generation. Again, if you look at verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But somehow, according to this view, Jesus got it wrong. Jesus' words did pass away. He expected to return immediately after the destruction of the temple, but he didn't. Now, this view would likely see verses 29 to 31 fairly literally. They would likely interpret the verses we're going to look at today in the same way, or at least a similar way that we will. Jesus thought that when he returned, the sun would be darkened, that the moon would not give its light, that he would come riding on the clouds of heaven. And I say likely because there would be variations among those who hold to this view. But what we're going to call this view is we're going to call this view The Jesus got it wrong view. Okay, the Jesus got it wrong view. That's view 1A. And let me say that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins, you will not hold this view. You do not believe that, Jesus got it wrong. Jesus did not get it wrong. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for Jesus to get it wrong. Now, view 1B is basically the same, but it says Jesus didn't get it wrong. Okay, try to follow with me here. They say that verses 4 to 28 were all fulfilled in 70 AD, except for maybe verse 27 where it says that he will come like lightning let me just read it here. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Sometimes they'll keep that verse out. But everything else they say was focused on and fulfilled in 70 AD. But then when they come to verses 29 to 31, they say that we should not interpret it literally. You might remember early in this series, I gave this quote from R.C. Sproul from the first message in our series. He says, quote, "The other option is to treat the language Jesus used to describe his coming as figurative, and the time frame references as literal. That is, Jesus actually came back in 70 AD, but the sun was not darkened, the stars did not fall, the powers of the heaven were not shaken, those signs did not literally happen. Rather, Jesus was speaking figuratively to describe a real event." End quote. Here's another quote from R.C. He says, quote, "When he spoke of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he was telling the disciples that he would carry out judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He was not referring to his final coming. Thus, this coming did indeed happen within that generation." End quote. Now, R.C. does this or did this because he wanted to be faithful to the text, especially verse 34 where it says this generation. And R.C. wants to understand this generation as the generation that Jesus was speaking to, the disciples of Jesus. And so he understands this generation the same way that the liberal scholars do, and that is, again, that Jesus was speaking to the people that he was there present with, and that it would all happen within a generation, within about 40 or so years. Therefore, according to these views, according to the both sides of view one, Jesus either got it wrong, or as R.C. Sproul preferred, Jesus didn't get it wrong, but he was speaking figuratively about the destruction of Jerusalem, not about his final coming. And so we're going to call this view, Jesus got it figuratively right. Okay, Jesus got it figuratively right. Not literally right, but he got it figuratively right. And this view would argue that immediately after is not so strictly a time reference, but it's more like something like at that time, or at the time when the Romans took the temple, Jesus was there working through them, coming through them, bringing judgment. And none of this should be taken literally. It's just simply vivid language for judgment. And this view will often go to Old Testament scriptures and talk about, you know, scriptures that talk about the Son of Man or scriptures that talk about the coming of the Lord. And they'll say something like this: "When the temple was destroyed on earth, the Son of Man in heaven was vindicated so that those on earth with eyes to see would see that Jesus had done this by his power and glory." And that's kind of how they interpret these verses that we're going to look at. So that was view 1A, 1B. The second view, view 2, is that the tribulation of those days is neither future nor exclusively referring to AD 70, but instead it refers to the entire church age. And in this view, Jesus is giving general information about what will happen between his ascension and the end of the age. And again, there's many, many variations amongst this view, so that some interpreters see parts of 4 to 28 as referring to 70 AD and other parts as referring to the whole church age. And they disagree among themselves about what belongs where. But in this view, immediately after the tribulation of those days means that immediately after the church age, the age that we're in now, immediately after this period, verses 29 to 31 are going to literally take place. And they understand those verses as referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm calling this view, Jesus got it generally right. Because it's just generally speaking, talking about the whole church age. And I say Jesus got it generally right to kind of poke a little bit of fun at this view because it really requires a whole lot of generalizing. You see, if you look at verse 30 or 22, it says there, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Notice those days. Two times in verse 22, those days. And those days in verse 22 are usually taken to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in the Jerusalem War. But then only a few verses later, without much, if any, signal in the context, those days now becomes, in verse 29, the entire church age. And so that's the second view. Jesus got it generally right. The third view is my view, and we're going to call it Jesus got it literally right. Jesus got it literally right. Those days are the days of the tribulation. Those days are the days of the day of the Lord. And Jesus describes a destruction of the temple and a tribulation that has not yet happened, something entirely future. And the verses that we've already covered up to verse 28 speak about that future period as well. When Jesus returns, the things in the rest of verses 29 to 31 will literally happen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, all the things that Jesus describes will happen. Now, as we continue, I'm not going to be able to deal with it as much as I would like, but I want you to kind of keep these views in mind and think about how would these views interpret these verses. So again, view 1A, Jesus got it wrong. 1B, Jesus got it figuratively right. View 2, Jesus got it generally right. I won't say much about that again, but just that he's speaking about the entire church age. The first view is that he's speaking about 70 AD. And he either got it wrong, he thought he would come with power and great glory, or he got it figuratively right. Everything he says is actually figurative language to speak about judgment on Jerusalem. Or again, the third view, the view that I hold to, Jesus got it literally right. We could break it down again, just one other way to break it down here. When it comes to verses 29b, so when it comes to the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's basically two views. If we break this up another way, there's basically two views on that text, and some see it as figurative language describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's the R.C. Sproul, Jesus got it figuratively right view. The other major view on this whole thing is that it refers to the second coming of Jesus. And all of these other views would see this as a literal thing that's going to happen. In some cases, they think Jesus thought it would happen right away, but it didn't, and so he got it wrong. In other cases, they think it happens after the whole church age or after the tribulation period. Now, we're going to kind of, at times, maybe reference some of these views and just kind of look at how they would interpret it as we go through the rest of the text. But I don't want us to lose all of our focus. I want to address the timing, but I don't want us to lose our focus that on what this text is saying, that we are looking at today, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming to reign over this world that he created. He's coming as a king to rule over the nations. He's coming as Lord of lords and King of kings to subdue his enemies. And I love how John MacArthur began this section in his commentary, because the other commentaries are really all over the place, as even I have difficulty breaking these views up for you to understand what's all happening here. But John MacArthur just cuts through all the complex interpretations that everyone else offers, and he just said this at the very beginning, first sentence of this chapter. He says, quote, "In clear, concise, straightforward terms, the Lord himself describes what will be the most momentous event of all time, his return to earth in divine glory." And so again, I want to deal fairly with the other views, but I also don't want us to lose sight of what this text is actually saying. This is the most momentous event of all time, the regal appearing of the Lord of glory. And so the timing of the return, in my view, is at the end of the tribulation of those days. Now, second, the second development in the return of Christ is this. Number two, the shaking of the heavenly bodies. And we're going to go quite a bit faster now. The shaking of the heavenly bodies, the second part of verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, up until now, everything that Jesus has said has been clear. He's been speaking in normal language that we have understood up to this point, and there's nothing here to signal that he's now speaking figuratively. There's nothing that he's doing that tells us that we should interpret this differently. And so what does it mean that the sun will be darkened? Well, I would suggest that the sun will be darkened. It won't shine as brightly as usual. We aren't told why. Perhaps an asteroid or a comet strikes the earth. Perhaps the Lord just turns down the lights in some kind of a supernatural way. It says the moon won't give its light. The light of the moon comes from and is reflected off the light of the sun. And so the sun shines off the moon and the moon seems to give light. If the sun was darkened, we would expect the moon to be affected as well. Jesus says the stars will fall from heaven. And I think it means just that. The stars will fall. Not maybe necessarily every star, but the stars will fall. And if you think about this, what a time this would be. It's going to be very dark on the earth. It's going to be a scary time on the earth. One verses in a few places speak about the sky being rolled up like a scroll, and it's almost as though you can look into the heavens at that point. And it's a scary time on the earth in the darkness and with all of this cosmic shaking going on. Now, the final thing that Jesus says is that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so we want to ask, what are the powers of the heavens? And you might like this answer, I don't know. I don't know what the powers of the heavens are. There's two major views. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul is talking here about heavenly beings, wicked heavenly beings that fight against believers in the spiritual realm. And he doesn't use the same word here, powers, but it's very similar language. But earlier in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, it tells us there that Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power. That's the same word as in our text. Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so it could be that our Lord is saying that there will be a shaking of the heavenly beings, and they are the heavenly powers. Or perhaps more likely, and I would kind of lean this way, is more likely that the sun and the moon and the stars and other cosmic elements are thought of here as powers. So that powers is then a way to describe things in the heavens other than the sun and the moon and the stars, and they too will be shaken. Everything in the heavens will be shaken, whatever they are. Now, what Jesus describes here is also throughout the Old Testament. And I think I'll get you to turn to some of these. Why don't we go to Isaiah 13? And what we're going to do is what we've often done in this series is I want you to also see that this same language was used in the Old Testament. And so Isaiah chapter 13, I'll start reading in verse 9. Notice right away it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." So we're talking about the day of the Lord here. "The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Verse 12, "I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Now, if you look up to verse 1 of Isaiah 13, it says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." And some commentators will go here and they'll look at this and they'll say, see, here's the same language that Jesus used. But here it describes a judgment on Babylon, and they see it as a historical judgment on Babylon. And then they would say, when Babylon was destroyed in judgment, what is described in verse 10 and so forth didn't literally happen. The sun wasn't dark at its rising. The moon shed its light that day. Again, verse 10, "The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light." And I would agree, and I would say, therefore, Isaiah must be speaking of a future destruction of Babylon on the day of the Lord and not a historic destruction of Babylon in his day. And if you would turn, and I'm not going to have you do that right now, but if you would turn to Revelation 16, 17, and 18, you would see that right before the Lord returns in chapter 19, the angels and the saints celebrate the destruction of Babylon that is coming upon the earth in the day of the Lord. So let's look at another one. Let's go to, and there's a lot of these verses that are in the Old Testament about the sun not shining and so forth, but let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, starting in 10 at 11, it says, "The earth quakes before them." So before I do that, Joel's describing a plague of locusts that came upon Israel, but the locust plague that he's describing actually foreshadows and looks forward as a prophecy to the coming day of the Lord. And so as he describes the locusts that come, he's also looking forward, describing what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And in verse 10, he says, "The earth quakes before them." Them is the locusts. "The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And then if you skip over to verse 30, it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And so again, very similar language of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the salvation of the people of Joel in that time, the people in Jerusalem, we could call them the elect. And if you look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 15, again, it says, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Again, Amos 5:20, I read it earlier, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And Amos 8:9, chapter 8, verse 9, on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. I don't know about you, but when I read these things and I see what the Old Testament prophets predicted, I just marvel at the consistency of the scriptures. They're just time and time again, it's the same thing described, and all of the prophets agree with each other that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light in the day of the Lord. Now, it is possible that this is describing a figurative judgment that comes on Israel, but you really have to stretch the details of the text to make that fit the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so let's move on then. Let's look at the third development in the return of Christ. Go back to Matthew 24. This is verse 30, the first part of verse 30. And we're going to call this the appearing of the sign. The appearing of the sign, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now note the word then at the beginning of verse 30. It's literally and then. And so after what we saw in verse 29, and then this sign will appear in heaven. And again, there's a question about this sign. We're not told what the sign is. It's possible that the sign of the Son of Man is actually the Son of Man himself. Greek grammar can work that way. And so it's a sign which is the Son of Man. That's a possibility. And so the Lord himself returning is now the sign of the Son of Man. And of course, Jesus is the Son of Man. But it's also possible that there will be another sign. Some of the early church fathers thought that it would be a sign of the cross that would appear in the sky, and that would tell the world that Jesus was about to return. And once again, I don't know which view is right. But what we do know, or what we can say for sure, is that when this sign appears, whatever this sign is, the world will recognize what the sign signifies. And what does the sign signify? It signifies the coming of the Lord. Whether it's the Lord himself who is seen in heaven that is the sign, or whether it's something else in the sky that appears, either way, this sign signifies the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to take you back to Matthew 12, and let's think about the sign of the prophet Jonah as we think about the sign of the Son of Man. And so Matthew 12, 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the sign of the prophet Jonah, what was that? Well, the sign of the prophet Jonah was the prophet Jonah and everything that happened to him. And Jonah, in a sense, came back from the dead when he was swallowed from the fish. You would have thought he died 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jonah was metaphorically resurrected, if we want to say that. And so the sign of Jonah that Israel would get from Jesus was Jesus' resurrection. And in a similar way, the sign of the Son of Man could be the risen Son of Man. Or again, it could be something else, but whatever it is, the world will know it when they see it, and our text tells us that they will mourn. Again, verse 30, Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. Now, some of this mourning will be the mourning of repentance, and some of this mourning will be the mourning of regret. And Paul calls this kind of regret worldly sorrow or worldly grief or the sorrow of the world in 2 Corinthians 7. Worldly sorrow is not true repentance, but it looks similar because it's genuine grief, it's genuine sorrow. And worldly sorrow grieves because it gets caught in its sin. Worldly sorrow grieves because it will be judged or because it will lose the sin that it loves. On the other hand, godly sorrow mourns because it has sinned against God, and godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to a change of heart. And what we're going to see is this mourning of all the tribes of the earth. And let me just say, that's really difficult to figuratively apply to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All the tribes of the earth didn't care that Jerusalem was destroyed. And they didn't see a sign in heaven, although apparently there was some strange omens that happened during the siege of Jerusalem that many commentators want to kind of fit with what our Lord says here. This is just clearly the coming of the Lord Jesus, and there's a sign, and the world mourns because they know that he's coming for judgment, and they don't want to repent. And so multiple times, and let's go to the book of Revelation, and John notes how the people of that generation, the people of that time, will not repent despite all that the Lord does to reveal himself. And so in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." And again, the same thing in chapter 16, starting in verse 8. It says there, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Verse 10, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." And so during this time, when the Lord appears and when the sign of his appearing is visible in heaven, many will grieve. But it will be the grief, kind of like the grief of Judas, a grief without repentance. But also, on the other hand, there will be some who will mourn and grieve and repent. And you can read their testimony in Isaiah chapter 53, where they recognize that they had killed the one, that they had killed their Savior. And you can read about it in Zechariah chapter 12, and I want you to turn with me there. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to read a longer passage to you here. Zechariah, near the end of the minor prophets. And what we're trying to get here is that what we see is that some of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn unto repentance when they see the Son of Man coming. And this is when the Lord is going to save Israel. He's going to fulfill his promise to Israel and save his people from this time. And he's going to give them genuine salvation, enter into the new covenant with them. And so when Israel sees Jesus coming, they will see this sign and they will recognize Jesus as their Savior. And so in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord," or Yahweh, "will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is at the time when the armies have gathered around Jerusalem and the Lord returns to save his people. And it says in verse 10 that I will pour, God will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, so they're going to see him and they're going to look on him, they shall mourn. Just like Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, but specifically these shall mourn in repentance. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. This is describing the salvation of Israel. If you jump down to verse 8 now of chapter 13, it says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And so this is a description of the salvation of Israel, who is going to mourn when they see the one that they pierced, when they recognize that they had, as a nation, forsaken their Savior, that they had forsaken the one who had died for their sins. And they're going to recognize that, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for the death of a firstborn child. Again, the same thing that our Lord is speaking of is repeated in Revelation chapter 1. And starting at verse 5, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then it says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. And so that's the appearing of the sign and the mourning of the people at that time. And again, that mourning and that idea that every eye shall see him is very hard to figuratively interpret. But literally, it makes perfect sense and it aligns with the prophets and what was spoken before. Now let's go number 4. And again, we're moving quicker and quicker as we go here. Let's look at the coming of the Son of Man. And this is really, really important for us just to kind of catch this with our hearts. The coming of the Son of Man in verse 30, it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now remember, everything is dark at this time. And in this darkness, without the full light of the sun, moon, or stars, Jesus Christ will return in glory. And he will come on the clouds of heaven. He will come on a white horse. And he will come in the full display of his glory and of the glory of his Father. And he himself will now become the light of that day. Remember in the new heaven and the new earth, we see in Revelation 21, 23 to 25, it says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And in the very same way as what we see in Revelation 21, when Jesus returns in his glory will light up the world. And that's the same thing that we already saw in verse 27 of our text last week. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. But the difference is, lightning is quick and fast, but the light of this lightning, the light of the glory of the Lord, is going to continue to light up the world. And so the Lord Jesus is going to come with great glory, and he's also going to come with power. He's going to come with power, and he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to come with power, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush the devil. He's going to capture the Antichrist and the false prophet and throw them into the lake of fire. And he will kill the kings of the earth at that time. He is coming to judge the wicked world that would not repent. Revelation 19, 21 says, and the rest, and that is the rest of the people that are left at the battle of Armageddon when the Lord returns, the rest, it says, were slain by the sword. And it's the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And the birds, all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he is going to return, and he's going to slay the wicked that have gathered against Jerusalem. He's going to slay the armies of the world. This is a terrifying scene as the birds of the heavens come to eat this massive feast of flesh of the dead people that are killed by the Lord himself. This is the same Lord that loved us enough to die in order to save us, but he will one day return, and when he does, he will kill his enemies in order that we might live with him forever in righteousness. And so, friends, I would just urge you to be reconciled to this Jesus Christ before it's too late. Because when he returns, he will destroy his enemies and he will gather his elect. And that brings us then to number 5. This is the gathering of the elect in verse 31. It says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And notice it says that he will send out his angels. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord. And he will gather the elect. He will send his angels. He will gather his elect. And the elect here are the remnant of the saved people who have endured to the end of the tribulation. Now, if your view of all of this is that Jesus got it figuratively right, if your view is 1B from the beginning of this message, the way that you would interpret this is that there's going to be some kind of gospel proclamation after the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's the way that interpreters that take that figurative view understand this. They say after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is going to gather his elect, and the angels are actually messengers, and they're people that preach the gospel, and the loud trumpet is figurative, and it's a picture of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. But again, that's not what the Lord says. He says that angels will gather the elect that were saved during the tribulation. And we already saw this in Matthew 13, 41. It says there that the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there will be a gathering of the elect, and there will be a gathering of sinners and all lawbreakers. And so the world that remains will be gathered together at that time. Any sinners who remain will go to the fiery furnace of hell. And any righteous who remain, any of the elect who remain alive at that time will enter into the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll see our Lord repeat this again in Matthew 25:31. It says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there's going to be a separation of the righteous and the wicked who are remaining alive on the earth at that time. Some will go to the lake of fire, and some will enter into the kingdom of the Lord. And so there's going to be a gathering of the elect when the Lord returns. And one thing we really don't want to miss in verse 31 is that look at what Jesus says there. He says that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. And so the angels, all of the angels in verse 31 of chapter 25, all of the angels are now called his angels. These are Jesus's angels. The elect are his elect. And that tells us again that Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the Lord of glory. The angels are his angels. The creation is his creation. The world is his world. The people are his people. The elect are his elect. He is the Lord of glory, and he's coming in his glory. He's coming with his angels, all of the angels, and he's coming with power and great glory. And he's coming after the tribulation period, but we don't know exactly when that period begins. But once it starts, it may be too late for you. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now is the time to be saved. Jesus tells us in this context, Matthew 24:42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And again in verse 44, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And the way to be ready is to be trusting in the Lord to forgive all your sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus to make you right with this holy God who is going to come and judge the world through his Son. Trust in Jesus Christ. Know him. Learn him. Follow him. Be a disciple of his. This is the only safe course in this world. Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, great passage here to describe a true believer. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What we've been talking about today is our blessed hope. This return of Jesus Christ, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is a great description of the believer. We are one who is waiting. We are walking in godliness, we're renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions. We're living self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, controlled towards ourselves, upright towards others, godly towards God, waiting for Jesus Christ, looking for that day, living for that moment when the Lord returns or when we meet him in the air. We are his people. The people for himself. We are his elect. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we are his elect, his people. And he wants us to be zealous for good works until he comes on that day. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this passage. Thank you for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, even so, let it come, Lord. We look forward to that day when your Son returns, when you are vindicated, when he is vindicated before the world. And Father, may we be ready, may we be saved, may we be effective for your honor and glory until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.